We're going to be in John 17, but let's start off by saying our memory verse. And this is John 20, 30, and 31. Let's say it together. John 20, 30, 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in His name. That's the theme, for those of you who have not been here, that's the theme verse for the book of John. That's why it was written. And so John tells us clearly that he's going to present the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as our Savior, as the Messiah, and also that in believing we can have life in His name. In John chapter 13 through 17, these are the time that the Lord has spent with His disciples. He'd been 3 years in ministry, and He had been speaking to the crowds. But in John 13 through 17, He's now talking to His disciples and giving them last-minute instructions and telling them what's going to be happening. And when you get to John chapter 17, we see that Jesus prays for Himself, His disciples, and for us. John 17 has been called the real Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6, we see the Lord's Prayer. It's what has been called the Lord's Prayer. It's really more the disciples' prayer, because He's teaching them how to pray. But this is the Lord actually praying. And one of the things that is interesting about this prayer, when I think about the Lord Jesus Christ communicating with His Father, and think about the idea that their thoughts are so far above our thoughts. Think about that for a minute. Think about the communion that they have together and the things that they would talk about together, the things that they would communicate about each other, things in the universe. Who knows what it is? And yet, what we see here in John chapter 17 is they're talking about us. They're talking about the disciples. They're talking about those that come to know the Lord Jesus Christ after the disciples' word has gone out to them. I want you to listen to, I think I gave you these on your sheets, but this is Martin Luther, one of the reformers. These are three reformers that I'm going to quote. This is truly beyond measure a warm, hearty prayer. He opens the depths of his heart, both in reference to us and to his Father, and he pours them all out. It sounds so honest, so simple. It is so deep, so rich, so wide, no one can fathom it. And I think that's really true when you think about the prayer as he prays for us. It is quite simple in a way. But in a way, it's very profound as he prays for us and things that need to be true about us. Here we have Philip Melanchthon. He was a friend of Martin Luther, same period of time. There is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or in earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son of God, by the Son to God Himself. And I'm in thinking about and studying this, I've just been thinking about how amazing that is, that we have the Son of God, who is God, talking to God, and how profound that is. John Knox, an Irish, Scottish reformer, he had this prayer read to him every day during his final sickness. And in the closing moments of his life, he testified that these verses continued to be a great comfort and a source of strength for his conflict. And it is. It's an encouragement. You know, when we look at this particular chapter, one of the things that we ought to be thinking about is knowing that Jesus is praying for us. That ought to pique our interest. We ought to know what he's praying for us, what he wants. And that's what we see in this particular chapter. So, let's read John 17, 1 through 5, because there's a simple outline here. Jesus prays concerning himself, then he prays concerning his disciples who are with him, and then he prays for those who would hear the word through his disciples. So there's a simple outline for this particular chapter. So we'll look at that. Let's read John 17, 1 through 5. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Here he's talking about a request to glorify himself. He's talking about, and a couple times he says that. And the question that comes, and that I thought about quite a bit, what is the glory of God? When he says to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, what is he talking about? What does that mean? And in particular, he says, give me the glory that I had before I came to earth, that I had with you before I came. So let's look at this. The first one is, it is an inward expression of who God is, that is, his perfections. And one of the things that we can see about the glory of God and the words that are used for it, there are two ideas that are used with the glory of God. One comes from the Greek and one comes from the Hebrew. The Greek word is doxa, or dokeo, which is dokeo, which is the verb, which means to glorify. Doxa means glory. And when you look up these words, you find these definitions: to think, imagine, suppose, presume, seem to be, or appear to be. And when I think about that, it didn't measure up to what I think about what glory is. When you translate in Galatians chapter 2, verse 2, it says, to those who were of reputation, and that's the word that it used, who are of reputation. That's the word that is used there. 2:6, to those who were of high reputation, or seeming to be of high reputation. Then he talks about in verse 9, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be, and that's the word that it uses again, reputed to be pillars. Luke 1, verse 3, it seemed good to me, or seemed fitting, that I write these things to you. And so he's talking about using that same word. In early Greek, that word meant opinion. And it began to change in later Greek, and it became good opinion. At first it was any sort of opinion, but then it became good opinion. And or that which merits a good opinion. And so it could be translated praise or honor or good standing or reputation or renown. And so you can see that it begins to be a much bigger thing than we saw before. When it's applied to the Lord God, it is linked to his attributes. When it talks about who he is. So in Psalm 24, verse 8 and 10, it says, who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So it's when it's talking about the glory of God, it's talking about his attributes, his power, and those sort of things. And so when we look at the King of Glory, he is perfect in his attributes. He is exalted in his attributes. And so we say that it is an inward expression of who God is. It's his perfections. And that's the glory of God. All right, let's look at the Hebrew. Now, I don't know. I know enough Greek to be dangerous, but I don't know any Hebrew. But it has to do, when it talks about the glory of God, has to do with his Shekinah glory, his brightness. In Jewish thought, any outward manifestation of God's presence was believed to involve a display of light, a radiance, or a glory so brilliant that no man could approach it. And we see examples of that in the Scripture. What are some examples that you might think of? Moses, when he went up to the mountain. Okay. What else? Yeah, Isaiah 6, when, you know, and in fact, the angels sang, the glory of the Lord fills the earth. And so that's another good one. You can think of Transfiguration. That's a good one, too. Solomon, after he dedicated the temple, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And so it was a brightness. And so there are some good examples of that. So another part of glory, the glory of God, is it's an outward expression of who God is. His splendor, his greatness, and the whole idea that if we saw him, we would be consumed, we would die. That's the idea that we have. Let me give you some examples where both these ideas are together in the Scripture. Here we have in Exodus 34, this is Moses on the mountain, and he has asked God to show him his face, and God says, well, I'm not going to show you my face, but I will pass by you, and I'll pass by your face. And so he did that. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed. Now there was the brightness, and we're going to see that there was a brightness because Moses' face shone after that. But then the Lord proclaims, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. He's talking about his attributes. That's the glory of God. It's not just that he's a bright person and that he has such great splendor. It's all of his attributes. That's the glory of God, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And what does Moses do in the face of all of that? Moses made haste to bow down toward the earth and worship the Lord God, because he saw and understood the glory of God. It says it came about, this later on that same chapter, it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, that the two tablets of testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him, speaking with God. And so even his face began to show the glory of God because he had seen him. Here we have Solomon and his temple. Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the house. The priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. All the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down upon the pavement with their faces to the ground. they worshiped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, "Truly He is good." That's His attribute. "Truly His loving kindness is everlasting." Those are things that are true about God. And so we don't just praise God because there were fireworks. We praise God because of who He is. And that's the whole idea of praising of the glory of God. So let's look at that first petition. First petition that he has is to glorify your Son, and this is in reference to his earthly ministry. He has just said that his hour has come in verse 1. Remember, we've talked many times about how the Lord has said, "My hour has not yet come." Now he's at the point where his hour has come. He's a few hours away from being crucified on the cross. So he's talking about his earthly mission and how he wants the Father to glorify him. And to glorify him would be to recognize his attributes, the things that he's doing, and praising him. So it's in reference to his death and resurrection, which are upcoming. And it says that God gave the Son authority over all flesh. It was God's predetermined plan that He would give salvation to man. The Lord Jesus Christ would do that. And through His vicarious death and resurrection, all that the Father has given to Him, Jesus has the authority to claim them, to bring them into the family of God. He could give them eternal life. This is the time when the ruler of the world, the head of the ruler of the world, is crushed. Remember Genesis 3:15, when it talks about the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. And that's what's happening here. So Christ is to be glorified. He's to be worshipped. He's to be praised for the great God He is. For the work that he has done. The second petition is like the first one, but he says, in this case, glorify me with reference to his heavenly position. Look at the two differences in here where he talks in the third person in the first request. He's talking about glorifying your Son, as if he's standing on the side and looking at his Son. And that's in reference to the Lord's submission to the Father and his becoming a man and submitting to all the agony that he had to do as a man. And now his second petition says, glorify me, and he's talking about doing that with the glory that he had before the world was, before he came into the world. And so that's a much different glory. Well, what does that mean? Was Jesus any less than God? So when it talks about giving him the glory, glorify me with the glory that I had before I came to the earth, what is he talking about then? There's no change in his attributes. There is a change in how he presents himself. He is no longer this bright, glowing sort of person as we saw in the Transfiguration. He is, and when he's on the earth, he's not sitting on the throne at the right hand of God. And so when he's talking about restoring him to that position, I think that's what he's talking about there, is that it's not that he lost any attributes. He didn't. When Jesus was on earth, he could be praised and should have been praised as the Son of God. That's John's whole point, is he was the Son of God. He was God. And so there isn't anything that could be added to the Lord Jesus Christ. He voluntarily did not use some of his attributes. And so now he's going to use all of those attributes as the Son of God as he sits at the right hand of the Father. I always used to look at Christmas cards and see these pictures of Jesus and sometimes Mary as well with halos over their heads. And how wrong that is. When Jesus came here, he was just like any one of us. And I know I don't have a halo on over my head. And he humbled himself, and now he's going to be exalted to the throne that he deserves. And great request that he makes, but it's a true representation of where he will be. All right, let's read the next section, John chapter 17, and this is where Jesus prays for his disciples. It's the longest section. And let me read it for you. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they have received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. Just looking at those words, that's one of the things that the people that were outside of Christ did not understand, did not believe. Jesus kept saying, I've been sent by the Father. And he's saying that his disciples believe that. They understand that. I ask on their behalf. So he's asking on the behalf of those disciples. I do not ask on behalf of the world. So there's a separation here. He's talking about just believers. Not of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them. Not one of them perished, but the son of perdition. That would be Judas. So that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. When you look at this prayer, in fact you saw that several times, you see him talking to the Father. He keeps using the Father's name. He may say Holy Father. He may say Righteous Father, or just Father. So clearly he is talking with his Father. Now he's going to make a request, and there is a basis for doing that. And the basis of that request is the Father owns us. He says to them, they were yours and you gave them to me. That's a great comfort when I think of John Knox listening to this prayer in his dying days. What great comfort that is to know that we were given, the disciples were given to the Lord Jesus Christ because they belong to the Father. They were yours, he says. They belong to the Father. And so the Father chose us before the foundation of the world. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, we see that. And so it was predetermined that we would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. That's the doctrine of election. So, first of all, the Father owns us. Second thing is the Father and the Son both own us and have a mutual interest in us. And as we read this, there was this distinction here between the world and those whom you have given me. So there's two different kinds of people. You either belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and belong to the Father, or you're outside of that. And I remember showing you some diagrams where the circles and showing the Father and the Son and the Father, and we are in Christ, and the Spirit of God is in us, and so we're all in that circle. And over on the other side here is the circle that is not in Christ. And so when we look at this, there is no separation between the Father and the Son. So even though we say the Father owns us, we need to recognize that the Son owns us as well. And that's the one thing that I know when we talk about creation, that the world doesn't want to hear that. And so they don't want, they know that if God created us, He probably owns us. And they don't want that idea, and so they reject that. But the disciples did not reject that. So we are the Father's. All that belongs to the Son belongs to the Father, and vice versa. There's a mutual interest in us by the Father and the Son. Next thing is that the Son is glorified in us. And so He has a reason to pray for us. Salvation is only of God. How is the Son glorified? He's glorified when He saves us and changes our lives. The fact that we were dead in our sins, and there is a huge change in our life, and now we can, and all that's accomplished by God, because that is true, that means that we glorify Christ when our life is changed, when He saves us and changes our lives. He is glorified when we trust Him during this life. When we go through trials, when we go through difficult times, and we're able to trust God, that glorifies God. It glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. He's glorified when we live a holy life, when we please Him. Oftentimes, when I pray before a meal and when we're out with friends, I will pray that our conversation would be pleasing to the Lord. In all that we do, and that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. He is glorified when we confess Him before the world. We're in a nasty place. I'm reading a book about liberalism, actually, and its roots. One of my brothers recommended that I read it, so I've been reading it, and whether you like it or not, there is an open attack upon Christianity. Not any other religion, but on Christianity. And it comes from liberalism. Now, I'm not telling you how to vote. I'm not telling you which party you ought to belong to, because there are problems with all of our parties. But I'm just saying you need to know that the world is against us. This is not, you know, we're Christians, and here we are Sunday morning, we're meeting at Countryside Bible, and, you know, everything is hunky-dory. It's not. And based on some of the things that have been happening in the last several years, I wouldn't be surprised if we have some persecution that we have to deal with. And this is not a nice place. When we confess the Lord Jesus Christ before the world, that glorifies Him. So that's another thing. And He is glorified when we faithfully serve Him and we serve others. He wants us to love Him. He wants us to love others as well. Now, before He makes the next petition, Jesus states the problem. He says, I will no longer be in the world. And that's because He's coming to the Father. And He is, while He is, and the disciples will be in the world. And then He says that He has been their guardian. He has been the one who has taken care of them. So that's the problem. He's going to be taken out of the world. And the disciples are going to be left in this world that we just talked about that is not kind to Christians. And in those days, they did experience persecution. And most of the disciples were martyred. And while Jesus has been their protector, he has taken all the abuse. We don't see the world coming after the disciples. Even when they came after Peter, it was kind of benign, just saying, you were with him. And Peter denied that three times. But when the Lord Jesus Christ was arrested, none of them were arrested. And so he protected them. And that was predicted that would happen, that they would be able to survive that. When he was praying on the mountaintop, and they were down in the middle of the sea in a storm, Jesus came and protected them. And so he's been their protector all during this time. Now, he's talking about in this third petition, he's talking about spiritual things. He says, I want you to keep them. But then later on in verse 11, he says, keep them. Well, in verse 11, keep them in your name. But in verse 15, he says, keep them from the evil one. In this case, he has addressed the Father as Holy Father. And so in addressing him as Holy Father, that gives emphasis to why he wants them to be protected. He wants them to be holy as he is holy, to keep them from the evil one. The disciples were still subject to temptation. And Jesus wants us to be strong in the face of life's circumstances. He wants us to be protected. Twice he says the world hates us. And then he says often, a couple times, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So he's pointing out this very fact that we've been talking about, that there is a difference between us and the world. And we are like Christ. We are not like the world. And so he wants us to be protected. The fourth petition is to sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. I use this as the title of the lesson because I do think that's the central part of this particular chapter. If there was anything that was important to us, it is that we be sanctified in the truth. And so sanctify means to be set apart. The disciples needed to be kept from sin. And the means of that was to be immersed in the Word of God. Now, we've talked about that many times here. It's not good enough that you come to church on Sunday and, your Bible sits in the corner the rest of the week. That's not right. You're not going to keep from sin if you do that. Our lifelong, every day, every morning, every evening ought to be that we are reading the Word of God, that we're studying the Word of God. I have the privilege of teaching, and I enjoy those days where I'm just immersed in the Word of God. I always learn more than I teach you. I'm sorry. but that's kind of the way it is. But, we need to be immersed in the Word of God. We need to be memorizing the theme verse of John. Tried to get you to memorize that, and many of you have. But you can be saying that through the week or other verses. We need to be immersed in the Word of God. One of the reasons we need to be immersed in the Word of God is we need to understand His commands. If we're going to be obedient to His commands, we need to understand what they are. And we can't do that unless we are reading and studying the Word of God. And so it is so important that we do that. He says, "Your word is truth." And one of the commentators said that, and I agree with this, this is a definitive statement of the inerrancy of the Word of God. He's saying word equals truth. And so when you take the Word of God, it's not part truth, it's not mostly truth, it is truth. And that's what he's saying. And so we need to understand that this is the truth. And there are attacks on the Word of God today. I see that over and over again with, you know, things as simple as, well, we can't be certain about this truth or this idea. We can't be, you know, let's leave it open. And so that's what people do. I've tried to pin down some people on what they believe. If you ask me what I believe, I'll tell you what I believe. And I know many of you would do the same thing. The word is truth, and so I accept that. I believe that. And so I can stand behind that. The word and truth are synonymous. Here's a couple of verses that I know you know this, most of you know this anyway. This is the idea of letting the Word dwell richly within us. Here in Ephesians 5, verses 18 and 19, it says, "But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." That's a verse that is probably familiar to many of you. In Colossians, which Colossians is a parallel book to Ephesians. A lot of what you see in Ephesians you see in Colossians. So here's the parallel verse in Colossians. "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." When you look at those verses, you see some things that are parallel, right? Those seemed, in the yellow, seemed to be parallel. But there is a difference between what comes before that. It says, "But be filled with the Spirit." What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? It means to be controlled. This is not talking about the indwelling of the Spirit. This is talking about the filling of the Spirit. And the filling of the Spirit has the idea that we're being controlled by the Spirit, that our lives are being led by the Spirit of God. And how do we do that? We let the Word of Christ richly dwell within us. And that's an important truth for us. So if we're to avoid sin, if we're to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within us with all wisdom. And we've talked about that before in this room about how we do that. We just need to be immersed in the Word of God. You need to be in a church. Some of you may not always be at Countryside, which I'm really delighted with Countryside. I love this church because here at this church, you hear the word taught. When you come on Sunday morning and you hear our pastor, you know that he spent hours and hours in his study teaching or studying the Word of God before he gets up to teach. And he teaches nothing but the Word of God. You don't hear his ideas. You hear him teach the Word of God. And hopefully you see the same thing when you come into Sunday school. You don't hear our ideas. What you hear is the Word of God. And if you hear my ideas, you can throw them out, but you can't throw out what the Word of God says. So that's important that we all see that. All right, let's read the next section, because he says that he's going to pray for all believers. Verse 20, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone," that is the disciples, "but for those also who believe in me through their word." So that's going to be down through generations. That's going to be the first generation Christians that they will witness to, but then it follows on to all the ones that come after that. So This is about us. And it's not to say that none of what came before, because I believe that Christ is praying those things for us as well, as he prayed for the disciples. But he says that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus changes gears, and he's talking about praying for us. And he's praying for all believers, and his fifth petition is that they be perfected in unity. Jesus prayed for unity. He talks about the Father being in the Son, and the Son being in the Father, and we being in Christ, and Christ being in us. There is a unity that is a part of our Christianity, a part of being a Christian. And when he prayed for unity back in verse 11, he talked about it with his disciples. The disciples need to be consistent with each other. And you see that the disciples in the book of Acts, when they had conflicts about Judaism, that they came together and they made a decision together and were unified about the truth. They stood for the truth. They came together and discussed doctrine. In verse 21, Jesus prayed for unity for those of us who follow. And the pattern for both groups is the Trinity, as the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father. That's our pattern. And so what is that pattern? Well, they have the same doctrine. They have the same purposes. There's no conflict between the Godhead, between the members of the Godhead. Verse 21, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. Verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. What is the glory that we have been given? MacArthur says, that stunning truth describes believers as those to whom the Son has given glory. That is, aspects of the very divine life that belongs to God. Church's task is to live as not to obstruct that glory. We have the life of God. We have spiritual life. We have the righteousness of Christ. And we ought to reflect that as we live our lives. This is our testimony to the world, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and we are in Christ. That we have this unity. Now think about, I thought about this, but what does unity look like practically? As I look around this room, I don't know what you all believe about every doctrine in the Scripture. But I suspect that we don't all agree on everything. So what does this unity look like? Give me some thoughts. How do we handle that? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. What about denominations? I mean, denominations are divisions. Are they not? I mean, I'm a Presbyterian because I believe this. I'm a Baptist because I believe this. I go to a Bible church because I believe this. So what about all of that? Yeah.
Well, I mean, if his word is true, you have to have an
un. Yeah. What he's saying is that, you know, we have to think about how the church doctrine has come down through history. But even in that, I would say that there are differences. I mean, that was why they had these different creeds that they came up with, because there were differences. There were huge differences. So, yeah, Rich.
Yeah, we have one faith, one Lord, one baptism.
Yeah, it's... everybody hear that? I mean, we need to live our lives loving each other, basically, and have humility before each other. When I think about it, I think about this this whole idea of unity, because I know that there are huge differences in what people believe. I've watched John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul. And just take the idea of infant baptism. R.C. Sproul believes in infant baptism. Somewhere in the MacArthur Study Bible, that subject is brought up. And I think the note says it's not in the Bible. So, and they have debated that together. But I can tell you that those two men love each other. And, you know, when they walk away from that debate, they know that they're both in Christ. And so they're, in spite of a difference, there is a unity there. Now, I think that there are denominations, and I think that even in our own church, we can say that we got it all together, and if you don't believe what we believe, then you're outside of this. William, you were going to say something. That's good. That's good. You know, I one of the things that in our church, you know, we have a doctrinal statement. And when you become a member of the church, it would be a crime. It would be wrong if you were a believer in Christ, that we said to you that you could not be a member of this church. I believe that. Because the unity is what we have in Christ. And we are going to teach certain things about future things. You'll see in our doctrinal statement that we believe in a literal millennium. Not everybody here in this room probably believes in a literal millennium. But it doesn't preclude you from joining this church. What would preclude you from joining this church if you were divisive? And, you know, there are people that get very emotional about certain things. I know on our elder board that there are areas that we don't agree on. But I can tell you that we love each other. And those are not issues. There is unity that on that elder board that it's hard to explain it, but it's there. And so when we talk about unity, I wanted to spend a little bit of time on this just because it is so important. One of the things that I love this church, but I've been through, even at this church, some difficult times where there was division. And that's a bad testimony before the world. And I pray almost every day that the Lord would protect us, that He would give us that unity. And it's a great encouragement to me that this is one of the things that He prays for us, is that we have unity. And I don't think there's anything wrong with having local churches. They had local churches in the New Testament. So you're going to have a body of believers here. But we ought to be accepting of people who are truly believers in Christ. Now, I'm not talking about people who have some aberrant view of the gospel, and I think William stated it correctly. We need to be unified on the essentials, and the essentials have to do with the gospel. And some of the other things that are not essential, There's some leeway, but in all things we ought to be loving each other. That's exactly right. Okay, let's look at the sixth petition. The sixth petition is that they may be with me where I am. Someday, because the Lord keeps us, we will see and be with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a good reminder to us as believers in Christ, and we ought to be living in anticipation of this. Eternal life is knowing intimately the Father and the Son. That was in the first few verses of this chapter. He tells us what eternal life is. Eternal life is not just living forever. Eternal life is having a relationship with the God of this universe and being face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father. So that's our ultimate final destiny and ultimate desire. I wanted to say on your sheets another thread that goes through this particular chapter, and we're not going to spend any time on it, is there are what one commentator calls six marks of the church, which are interspersed in this prayer. And let me just give them to you. And verse 13 is joy. I mean, we ought to be known as a joyful people. And, you know, when we come together, I know in the time, Jay had a hard time getting your attention this morning. And I think that's because we are a joyful people. We enjoy each other. And I think that's okay. It's not okay next time, but. holiness. Talked about keeping us from the evil one. A mark of the church, a mark of the believer, but a mark of the church is that we live holy lives before the Lord, that we deal with sin. That's why we have church discipline. We deal with that. Third one is truth. We are known for the truth. We don't vacillate on what's in the Word of God. We believe this book to be fully true. Every word in this book is true. And so that's one of the marks. Verse 18 talks about us being sent into the world. We have a mission. And our mission is that we take the gospel into the world. And then we talked about unity, verse 21 through 23, an important mark of the church. And it grieves me when I see churches that split, and I've been in churches that split. That's a bad testimony before the world, because that's not the way we should be. And then number 20, verse 26 is love. And William talked about that too. We need to be loving each other. That ought to be the mark of the believer. So the implications, really you can just go back to each one of these requests. We should live a holy life and resist temptation. You should immerse yourself in the Word of God. Check yourself on these things. Promote unity in the church, not division. We talked about unity, but we need to be careful. I need to be careful when I'm talking about doctrine, that I don't promote division in this church. We don't need to be divided. I know I believe certain things about salvation. I would be called a five-point Calvinist, but you know, I need to be careful not to be, you know, push you guys. I told a story about my sister one time that she said to Dr. Johnson, Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, who is a five-point Calvinist, and she says, I'm having trouble with one of the 5 points of Calvinism. And he could have said to her, this is the way it is. I mean, he was a theologian. He was a theologian's theologian. He could have said, this is the way it is. He didn't say that to her. He says, you just keep studying and you keep learning. And I think, Rich, you talked about that. We need to keep learning. We're not the same as we were 5 years ago. I'm not the same. Hopefully, we're continuing to learn and understand the truth of God. live in expectation of being with Jesus Christ. And pray that your life reflects the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only pray, but live in a way that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let me pray for us. Father, I do thank you for your word. Thank you that you pray for, that the Lord Jesus Christ prays for us. He intercedes for us. And most certainly he continues to pray this prayer before you. Lord, it's his desire and your desire that we be a people that properly will reflect who you are. And Lord, I just pray that our hearts would continue to be changed, that our desire would be to please you in all that we do, all that we say, how we live our lives. Keep us from the evil one. Immerse us in your truth. Keep us unified. And Lord, help us to live in anticipation of someday being with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.